calls us to come and gather and worship Him. And we have the opportunity now to hear from Him as we open His Word. So let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the second book of Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 13. And today we're going to look at the second half of the story beginning in verse 23. The chapter began with a horrible sin committed by Amnon, David's firstborn son, against his half-sister Tamar, which in actuality is the unfolding of the consequences of God's promise of chastisement, if you will, against David for the sin that he committed with Bathsheba and Uriah. God forgave David his sin. We saw that. Nevertheless, the consequences of his sin remain as God's chastisement on David. The punishment for David's sin, of course, was symbolically paid by the death of his son, the baby. Now, just a point of clarification, when we looked at that, the death of David's infant son, regarding that, just to make sure everyone's clear on that, I mentioned that as believing covenant parents, like we had today, who had the sign of the covenant, whereas in David's case, the child didn't even receive the sign of the covenant. But nevertheless, the promise of God's covenant is still a hope that we as parents can hold to regarding our children. Though ultimately, of course, it is in the hands of a sovereign God what happens, how God chooses to apply the redemption of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, I think it is very safe to say that as covenant parents, we can have assurance and claim those promises. But the death of that child was also significant in that it gives us a glimpse. It gives us a glimpse to David's other son, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose death actually does, not symbolically, but really pay the punishment that our sins deserved. So there's a crucial distinction, again, that I think needs to be understood, because I've used two terms. I've used the word punishment, and I've used the word chastisement. And they're not exactly the same. It's very important we understand that chastisement is intended for believers as a means of discipline, as an edification, if you will, to bring us more into the image of Jesus Christ. Chastisement is for a good and beneficial purpose for believers. Punishment, or we also understand it as God's wrath against sin, the punishment, that is a satisfaction of justice. And so, it's David's unwillingness in our story to exercise justice toward sin, in particular the sin of his son, which is what precipitates this whole section that we're about to read. I can't help but wonder how much of Solomon's wisdom in the book of Proverbs was actually birthed, perhaps, by Solomon's childhood experience of watching his son, his father poorly discipline his children. Let me just remind you of some of these verses. And you know, this must be providential because in Sunday school today, we read these same verses, and this was not by any collusion of any means. This was God's providence. Solomon wrote these after the fact, but wouldn't it have been so good if David instituted these biblical principles? Proverbs 13:24, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline. Notice the word discipline, not punish. Discipline him. Discipline your son while there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. Proverbs 19:18. Proverbs 22:15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. 22:13, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. And on, there are several others I could go on, but I think you get the point. David failed in this area. Though he is a type of Christ, he isn't Christ. And that's the point of all of these stories in the Old Testament, to give us an example and to show us that there is not a single human being who can measure up to what is required to bring about the holy, righteous kingdom of God. We look forward to David's greater son, who indeed has now come, but David was yet looking forward to him. So, having said all that to set up our passage this morning, let's read our text beginning in verse 23 of 2 Samuel chapter 13. Give attention to this life-giving, inerrant, inspired word of the living God. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, behold, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. But the king said to Absalom, no, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you. He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said to him, why should he go with you? But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. And when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose and each mounted his mule and fled. While they were on the way, news came to David. Absalom has struck down all the king's sons and not one of them is left. Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now, therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead. But Absalom fled, and the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, behold, the king's sons have come, as your servant said, so it has come about. And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom, but because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word remains forever. Let's pray together. Father, as we now seek to understand and apply and learn from this passage, Lord, would you, for the next few moments, remove distractions from our hearts and from our minds. Lord, may we focus on this story, and in particular, what message you have for each of us from this story. And so, to that end, I pray that the words of my mouth, as well as the meditations of our heart, would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name, we ask it. Amen. Only a few months ago, a movie came out to the theaters entitled The Sound of Freedom. Not sure if you got a chance to watch that or not, but if you did, you will realize that that movie was about the evils of child exploitation and child trafficking. The movie was based on a true story of a man who had committed himself to stopping this horror. That still goes on today, by the way, every day, in particular as people cross our border. After seeing the movie, you're going to feel a wave of emotions. But in particular, you're going to feel at least sadness for what's going on. But if you have any pulse at all, you're also going to feel a sense of anger. You're going to be angry at such atrocities that they could even actually occur, especially in our own nation. Perpetrators of this kind can go free with no consequences to their action. You see, there is within all of us, whether you're a believer or not, there is a sense of justice within us, that when evil is not punished, we have a sense of justice that says they should be. Evil should not go unpunished. And now enters our story, Absalom and David, because that is the issue in our story. That justice is not being carried out properly. And so, our story is about justice, it's about vengeance, it's about revenge. Now, if we pause just for a moment and reflect on redemptive history, it's a story about the restoring of the perfect kingdom of holiness and righteousness and justice that was lost by Adam in the garden. In the garden, after the fall, a redeemer king was promised. The promise was later renewed over time with Abraham many, many years down the road. And then finally, God established a people out of the family of Abraham through whom this Redeemer would come into the world, the people of Israel. Now, the history of the people of Israel is what we've been looking at. It's what the Old Testament is primarily showing and focusing on. It shows us, as we look at the history of this people, and in particular the history of the kings, beginning with David, the supreme king, if you will, God's chosen king, the one who is a type of the ultimate king, it shows us that none of the human kings is capable of ruling in perfect righteousness and justice. Even though David for a time did rule in justice, it was short-lived, as we saw. And so that's exactly what this story is intended to do, to show us the need of a greater king and a greater kingdom to come. So let's begin by looking at this story with our first point of consideration: how Absalom unjustly executes justice. And by that we could say he is seeking revenge, because he's executing what he thinks is justice, but in reality it's not. Now, the story begins by telling us it's been two full years since the heinous sin of Amnon. What's been going on for those 2 years? What's been going on with David? What's been going on with Absalom? And in particular, what's been going on with Tamar? We don't know. We hear no more of Tamar. She truly did live a desolate woman for the rest of her life because of the tragic sin of her brother, and I dare say, her father. So what's been going on? It's hard to say with exactly, but I think it's safe to conclude one thing: that Absalom's hatred has been brewing. It has been stewing and brewing and percolating, and he's concocted a plan for these 2 years, and he's now about to execute a plan. It starts out kind of in a teasing way, almost, if you're unaware of the story, thinking, hey, maybe Absalom is actually about to bury the hatchet. He's going to have a party. Happy days are here again. Let's have a big sheep shearing party. A sheep shearing party, you know, we're not really accustomed to those kind of things. Maybe if you're familiar with horse branding or cattle branding or something along those lines, it's a big festivity. The last time we saw a sheep shearing, they were having a party with Nabal. Remember that? That didn't go so well. This sheep shearing party is not going to go so well either. And so, it's in Baal Hazor, as we read, in Baal Hazor. And that is about 15 miles north-northeast of Jerusalem. If you have a map in your Bible, you can look up. But it's somewhere up in the near the Sea of Galilee, on the other side of the Jordan. And it's, it's not that far. It's. I'm thinking of the other place, Geshur. But it's about 15 miles north of Jerusalem. In other words, it's a good ways off, where David can't just get there right away. So it's in a safe spot for what he's got planned. And so he invites all of his brothers. He invites all the king's sons. But what's he have in mind here? What is going on? Well, verse 25 says, but the king said to Absalom, no, my son, let us not all go. It's kind of like what we would do as a parent. Don't put yourself out on a case on account of me. That's a little bit overmuch. Just have your party. Let's just not overdo it. It's going to be too much expense, too much work, and so forth. So David politely declines. But I think if we're reading somewhat between the lines, we can understand that I think Absalom intentionally did something where David would decline the invitation. It's a little bit much for the king to go 15 miles. So let's just have some of his representatives. Oh, and the best representative, Amnon, the firstborn son. Let him come and represent the king. He is, by the way, supposedly next in line. So he would be a good representative of the king. But David was a little suspicious of that, wasn't he? And he said to him, well, why should he go? In verse 26. Well, David probably should have realized things aren't going so well. There's something rotten in Denmark, right? And so David says, why should he go with you? But rather than answer the question, notice what Absalom does. He just presses him more. He pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. He didn't give him a good reason. He just kept pressing him. And he gave in. And again, that reflects, I think, his parenting style, where he was not being a good father. He just relents because the son knew how to manipulate. And so, we see the phrase, all the king's sons. And now that's an important phrase in this story. Because, think about it, David's kingdom rests upon his sons. That was the promise that God made to him in chapter 7. If all his sons are gone, effectively David's kingdom is over. And so you can see the significance of this phrase, which is repeated over and over throughout the story. Now, the kingdom is dependent on these sons. And Amnon, being the firstborn, is the next in line. Absalom would be the next, because the second son, we have no record of him. So the theory is that he most likely died. And so you've got Amnon, and then the next in line would be Absalom. And so if you start piecing this together, knowing the end of the story, it really seems like Absalom is playing out a deceptive plan to get rid of Amnon. And that's exactly what we see happening. But why does he want to get rid of Amnon? There is another reason that really fueled his anger and revenge and allowed him to conceive this deceptive plan, is because David would not execute justice. Amnon, for 2 full years, has gone on without any consequences to this horrible sin that he committed against his sister. So Absalom thinks, if my dad the king won't do it, then it's up to me. And by the way, if the government fails at exercising justice, which in many cases it does even today, it is not our responsibility as individuals to be vigilantes. That's why God says that vengeance is mine. I will repay. Justice is not what Absalom is doing. What he is planning is nothing but pure revenge under the guise of justice. You see, there is a difference between justice and revenge. Justice, this is a great definition. Justice is the objective application of God's moral righteousness to right a moral wrong or injustice. But revenge is a subjective application of a punishment that you have tailor-made for a particular individual who has wronged you or done an injustice to you. It's a big difference. Justice wants to see God's standard upheld. However, revenge wants to satisfy a personal desire for payback. A response which comes from a sin-stained heart, which is exactly what Absalom does. He didn't remember what God said in Deuteronomy, which Paul, by the way, quotes in Romans chapter 12, and it's a great passage to look at. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, Paul tells the believers in Rome, "But beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, that's on the personal level. That's why in chapter 13, immediately following in the next verse, he talks about governing authorities. Governing authorities do have the God-given responsibility to exercise justice. But we as personal individuals do not. But Absalom couldn't stand seeing David acting as he was, not carrying out justice. And so he plots his revenge in verses 28 and 29. Not only does David's sin manifest itself in Amnon, we saw that last week, right? David's sin of sexual immorality manifested itself in his son Amnon. But now his sin of murder and deceit manifests itself in Absalom, and it's magnified in both of them. And so Absalom orders his men to murder Amnon. And do you see the language that he uses when he tells them? He says to them, "Hey, when you see him a little bit tipsy, he's drunk a little bit too much wine, and he's merry, and everything's going fine, and you hear me say, 'Strike him,' that's when you kill him." And then he encourages them with these words, "Be courageous and be valiant." Hey, isn't it me? I'm the one who's commanding you, as though he has some kind of authority. But the language that he uses is language that God used to encourage the troops of Israel in their holy war. And now Absalom is grossly mistaken, and he takes revenge on Amnon for what his sister did. But is there more to the story than just pure revenge? I think there's a little bit more involved, because he's developed a plan out of his revenge. But we can't say for sure, but we'll see it unfold for sure. So in verses 30 and 31, after Absalom gives his order to strike and to kill Amnon, what happens? All of the king's sons rise up and they mount their mule and they flee. It's like chaos. There's a party going on. All of a sudden, there's an attack. There's a murder. And you can imagine the chaos that goes on when all of these men jump on Amnon and kill him violently. And they run and they flee and they take off. And then all of a sudden, in verse 30, David gets some fake news. You see, while they were on the way, notice, the king's sons are on the way. They haven't arrived yet. They're on the way. But news came to David. How did this news come? Fake news was not anything new. They got some news. And how did this news originate? Did some of the servants flee and they get there faster? Well, that's actually very possible, because if you see the direction from which the sons came, it's very likely that they took a long way home, and some of the other people who fled got there a little quicker. That's a possibility, though we don't know that for a fact. But the point is, somebody says that Absalom has struck down all the king's sons and not one of them is left. That's the fake news that comes. And David believes it without question. Now, there was a day when David would have questioned. There was a day, remember, when Saul was killed and one of the messenger came and said that Saul was dead. He didn't take his word for it, right? He said, "How do you know? Give me the details." But David apparently has lost some discernment in his older days. It's not because of his age, it's because of the condition of his heart at this time. You see, when we're not walking close to the Lord, when we're not hiding His Word in our heart and walking with the Spirit, we will lack discernment, because discernment comes from the Word of God and through His Spirit. David's allowed himself to be manipulated earlier on by his son Amnon, who got the idea from Jonadab. And now it seems like Absalom is about to do something similar. Perhaps Jonadab was involved in that situation as well. And as we read along, we're going to see it's very likely the case. Look at verse 32, where this slippery character Jonadab comes into our picture. "But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, 'Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead.'" Now, how did he know that? Was he there? Or maybe perhaps he helped Absalom plan this deceptive ruse. We don't exactly know. But he was confident and he had the inside scoop somehow. They're not all dead. Just Amnon is dead. And so, how did he know this? He is described, remember, as a crafty one. He's the crafty one who positions himself. At first, he positioned himself close to Amnon, because Amnon was the next in line. He was the king's firstborn. And so he gives him advice, and he's aligning himself with this guy. But now all of a sudden he realizes, hey, Amnon has committed an atrocity. He's actually become like one of the fools, remember, of Israel. And it's very likely that he will not be the one to succeed David and go to the throne. It's probably going to be Absalom. So let me align myself with Absalom now. And that's the kind of shifty, crafty character that he is and he was, only looking to benefit himself. And so he has the inside scoop. And now he's even trying to, it seems like, ingratiate himself to David and say, I've got the real news here. Only your son Amnon is dead, as though that were a consoling news. And so, we read on in verses 34 through 36. Not only did the other sons flee, Absalom also fled. And then we see that Jonadab's story is actually confirmed. And the young man who kept watch lifted up his eyes, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. Now, that's language, it's hard to translate, they say, but it's very likely coming from the western part of the city, which would indicate a long route home, because the place where they were was more toward the east. And so they took the long way home, and now they're finally arriving, perhaps because they were in fear of their life. Maybe there was someone in waiting along the way, so they were being cautious on their way back. Perhaps. And so they arrive, and Jonadab already knew it. Notice what he says. Verse 35, "And Jonadab said to the king, 'Behold, the king's sons have come, as your servant said.'" In other words, he's referring to himself, "Your servant. I told you, David, I knew what was going to happen. And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also wept very bitterly." So, There is a mourning going on. They're all weeping. They're all mourning for what has just happened. The sons, too, join the king and weep very bitterly. But this strikes at what the real problem is with David, doesn't it? It reminds us of verse 21 with the situation with Amnon and Tamar. Remember back in verse 21, what was David's attitude? When he heard of all these things, what did he do? Well, he got very angry, but he didn't do anything. As king, he did nothing. As a father, he did nothing. And the same thing here. They weep very bitterly, but he does nothing once again. The king is delinquent in the exercising of justice and righteousness. And so, Absalom, even though he knew David was delinquent in righteousness and very likely wouldn't do anything, he chose still to flee, not back to Jerusalem, but he fled. And where did he flee? He fled to the place called Talmai, king of Geshur, or the place Geshur, the man Talmai, the son of Ammihud. And so, that's our third point. Absalom curiously runs from justice. I say curiously because the whole reason he was upset is because David was doing nothing. And very likely would not have done nothing. But we don't know, and he didn't know. So just in case, he flees. For the last 2 years, David had neglected to act like a righteous king. And as a result, the anger and the bitterness brewed. And Absalom decided to flee to his grandfather on his mother's side. Remember, this king was the father of his mother. So it was his grandfather, and he goes to this kingdom on the eastern side of the Jordan River, up by the Sea of Galilee, and he stays there for 3 years as a refugee. Kind of reminds you of David in some ways when he was a refugee with the Philistines. But he stayed there. Why did he stay there for so long? Well, if we fast forward and look at chapter 15 and verse 4, I think it gives us a little glimpse of what Absalom believed concerning his father David. Absalom would say, this is when he's planning his conspiracy to overthrow the throne. He says, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me and I would give him justice." The implication is, you're not going to get justice with David as king. He's unable. He's inept. That was Absalom's view. And so, for those 3 years, he's up there. And what's going on? Is he planning the revolt? Is he planning what we just read in chapter 15? Well, it's very likely that he was. And then we get to verse 39, which, by the way, is somewhat of a difficult verse to translate. And I've read various translations and looked at the text. And we're not going to go into the difficulties of translation because the main point here is this. Yes, David grieved his sons. He mourned for his sons, for his son. He came to terms eventually with Amnon's death. But the main point here is that David did not take any action against Absalom. David did not administer justice. Calvin, in his sermons on 2 Samuel, comments, quote, "This shows that David did not take seriously enough the evil which had been perpetrated, and thus did not punish it as he should have done, because he was motivated only by human feelings." As God's king, he was supposed to exercise righteousness and justice in the kingdom. He was to be a picture of the great Redeemer King to come. But once again, all of our human heroes will fail us, won't they? And David fails miserably in this situation. And then Absalom, because he's filled with rage and vengeance, seeks revenge on Amnon, forgetting that vengeance belongs to God alone. Now, yes, God surely is a God of grace. God is a God of mercy. He is a God of love. He forgives even the worst of sins, as he did for David and as he's done for all time. But that doesn't mean that God does not have vengeance on sin. That does not mean that God's wrath is not poured out upon our sin, even though our sin's forgiven. Vengeance does belong to God. And if we seek to have our vengeance, which is nothing but revenge, we're saying to God, basically, God, I don't trust that you're going to do the right thing, so let me do it for you. That's basically what you're doing. Because you don't know whether that sin is going to be punished in the person of Jesus Christ. Every sin will be punished. God's vengeance and wrath will be poured out on our sin. But it's on Christ, who took our sin upon himself. It is Christ who received God's wrath and vengeance for our sin. But for the unbeliever, for those who are not believers in Jesus Christ as Savior of sinners, they themselves will have to bear the awful, holy vengeance of God against their sin. Side by side, the choice seems simple, doesn't it? Either God will pour his vengeance and wrath on Christ for your sin, or else you're going to have to bear it by yourself for eternity. Which is it for you? Let him bear your sin if you haven't. And I urge you to trust in Jesus. And if you have trusted Jesus, then praise him for the glorious grace that forgives your sins. And the love Jesus Christ had to go to the cross and endure God's vengeance in your place, in my place. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are for your amazing grace that you forgive our sins. And you do so because Jesus Christ, David's greater son, went to the cross and he bore our shame and our punishment and your wrath, so that we might have forgiveness of sins. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.